Let's take our copy of our scriptures this morning and turn to John chapter 8, all the way to the beginning of John chapter 8. I said that after we finish John chapter 8, we were going to jump back to the beginning, because the text we have at hand is a little odd in the way it's kind of set up, but we'll explain that in a little bit. We're going to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 together. Follow along, please, if you would, as we read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted him up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, it is our joy and delight to look into your word this morning. We rejoice at the truths of your word. We rejoice that our Lord Jesus was merciful. Merciful even to people who were outright sinners. And oh God, you forgave and you forgive. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, you might grant me the words to speak, that I would speak in a tactful way, that would be understandable to people and clear. And Father, I pray that your people would be blessed as we look into your word this morning. Glorify yourself as we look into your word, as we understand your great mercy. We lift these things before you for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, this text is somewhat of a weird text. It's as we've gone through chapters 7 and 8, I've recounted to you that those are the same account. The day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And it eventually came, as we finished last week, that they sought Jesus' life, and Jesus left in the midst of them. And the text we have before us is somewhat sandwiched in between. If you were thinking about a sandwich, this is like, if you want a ham sandwich, this is like the ham. And then chapter 8 and chapter 7 are the bread that is in this sandwich, right? It's kind of put in between this passage. And I think as we go through this study, it's rather clear when we're looking at this that most likely John did not write this part of the passage. But at the same time, it is also the same truth we can affirm that this is a true historical account. And I'd be happy to explain to you my findings on this in my study. If you want to talk with me afterwards, I'd be happy to tell you about that. But I want to relay to you the importance of what this text reminds us of today. First and foremost, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of really bad sinners. Publicans or tax collectors in the scripture are known to be some of the worst people that were viewed in their society at that time. They were notoriously corrupt. They were just bad people. They would take your money. They would get rich off of their own countrymen. And to have a fellow Jew who would get money unrighteously from their fellow Jew was considered something very bad. And yet Jesus was a friend to even publicans, tax collectors. Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, became one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus called him while he was in the midst of his work at the tax collecting office. Matthew chapter 10, verse 3 describes the calling of Matthew, where Jesus walks in and says, "Come and follow me." And Matthew, Levi is another name of him, takes up his place, gets up and goes and follows Jesus. And again, also in Luke chapter 5, that's relayed, that story is recounted to us. Now the Pharisees hated tax collectors. They hated the tax collectors that listened to what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors draw near to Jesus to hear him. Jesus says, "Let him who has ears come and hear." And who draws near but the tax collectors and the sinners? And immediately in verse 2 of Luke 15, the Pharisees resent that to the bone. They hate it. And they murmur amongst themselves, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He's willing to have fellowship with sinners, with some of the worst of the worst. Zacchaeus. You know the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man." Jesus had received him after Zacchaeus had received Jesus into his house and had dinner with him. And Jesus says in Luke 19 that salvation came to his house that day. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was the most genuine kind of friend, one that sacrificed himself for them, that even the worst of people would be delivered over into the best of situations in heaven one day. Even as we consider the worst of sinners, a tax collector in Luke chapter 18, the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee justifying himself, declaring himself before God to be okay, and yet the one who went away justified by God was the one who was the tax collector, who recognized his own sin, beating his own breast, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." God brings mercy to those who ask for it. But those who don't ask for mercy don't get mercy. Jesus says he came to heal the sick. And that's even greater than our physical diseases, by the way. Surely Jesus came and healed sickness in his day. But he came to heal us of our greater sickness, and that is our spiritual sickness, our sin. You know, the one thing that most of us do not recognize, the one thing that we wouldn't go to the doctor to get fixed. We don't go to a place to get our sin taken care of because we rather enjoy it. Jesus came to heal us of that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And just so we're clear, Jesus clarifies what he means by that in the next verse, saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Are you a sinner today? Consider yourself blessed, because you are one who recognizes your greatest need. This is a basic Christian reality. A basic truth is this: humble, penitent sinners receive grace from God. Hardened, arrogant sinners get nothing from Him. And this is exactly what we see in this passage today. So let's take a look at verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in their midst. So point one in your outline is this: the occasion, what was happening? A morning confrontation. You know, when we're up early in the morning on days like this, when it's soggy and rainy and all of us want to go back to bed, blessed are you folks for coming and being a part of us today, as so often it'd be easy to just say, "I'm going to go back to bed." Normally, a confrontation isn't something you would want to have happen. You say, I want my coffee, I want my breakfast, I'll talk to you in a little bit. But Jesus decided to get up early in that morning and go to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, by the way, just to give you some insight, Mount of Olives was a mountain in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to give you some insight. This is the place where Jesus taught about the end times. He had a discourse on top of the mountain. It's called the Olivet Discourse, if you ever heard of that. He told all about the end of what's going to happen at the coming of our Lord. And that is recorded for us in the book of Matthew. Jesus was on that mountain when he taught that. Jesus spent the night on that mountain because he had no place to lay his head. During Passion Week in Luke 21:37, Jesus slept on that mountain on Passion Week. Jesus ascended from that mountain. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, the disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're watching as Jesus ascends into heaven, and the angel says that Jesus is going to come back in like manner. And they stand on that mountain, watching him ascend as a cloud comes and takes him up into heaven. By the way, this maybe you don't know, Jesus is eventually going to return directly to that mountain. The first place that Jesus is going to step foot as he descends from heaven, in like manner as the angel said, he's going to step right on the Mount of Olives. According to Zechariah 14:4, the mountains will split in the middle from east to west, and a very large valley will be split open. So immediately as Jesus steps on that mountain, it's going to open. And the Bible says that will be the valley of decision. I believe that's where judgment is going to take place at the end. Zechariah 14:4 describes the Mount of Olives will be split open. In fact, there's a fault line underneath the Mount of Olives. So, very fascinating thing to note as we consider the end. So, God has a very special place in his plan for this very mountain. And Jesus used that very mountain, especially during his Passion Week, during the week of which he was crucified on that Friday. He used that mountain as a place where he would go to worship and to pray. And so he went and prayed, evidently, at the beginning. And he descended from that mountain to go down to the temple. And this was obviously a common place where Jesus taught, as we've been looking in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. This has been a constant place for Jesus' teaching. Another note about the temple and teaching. Did you know that the disciples followed in Jesus' footsteps? At the day of Pentecost, the disciples decided to continue on in Jesus' teaching, and they themselves taught in the temple just like Jesus did. When you think about the example Jesus set for these men, and they were immediately following in Jesus' footsteps by teaching in the temple. There were no churches at that time, by the way. They didn't have church buildings like we have today. Later on, as the message of the gospel would spread, men and women in Christ would meet in different houses, usually the house of a rich person that was a member of the church, and they would worship the Lord together in those houses. And it wasn't until centuries later that they began to build church buildings. But it all started at the temple and spread out from there. And so just as Jesus taught in the presence of his Father in the temple. Jesus taught in the place where worship was to be rendered. Jesus taught in a place where people generally would have their hearts prepared for worship. And it says that as Jesus was teaching in the temple, he went and sat down in the crowds. This was a typical posture of a rabbi. If you were a rabbi in the first century, you would teach by sitting down. Can you imagine that? Instead of having a pulpit here, I'd just sit down, cross my legs and kind of sit comfortably and just kind of teach from a sitting position. That sounds odd to us, but that was reality in that day. If you were a rabbi and you were going to teach, even Jesus did it in Luke chapter 4 as he goes into the synagogue, which is a meeting place for the Jews. He went and taught in a sitting position. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah, reads the portion, closes it back up, sits down, and everybody's looking. And he says, the prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled in your presence right here, right now. This was a typical posture of a rabbi, and this is exactly how Jesus taught consistently. And so that's what he does, as this text explains to us, in a teaching environment. And they had a large crowd that came and listened to Jesus. Think about that. Early in the morning, a large crowd coming. It's hard for us to get up that early in the morning, but they had a large enough crowd early in the morning during Passion Week, during Passover Week, that the large crowd came and listened to Jesus. And boy, oh boy, the Pharisees hated that. They hated the fact that that Jesus had enough influence to bring people to listen to what he had to say. He was a dynamic speaker, and the people who hated Jesus hated that reality about him. And so they were willing to listen to him publicly. And so the challenge was this: how can we discredit Jesus so that people will cease following him? And that was what they did often. And the way in which they decided here in John chapter 8 is they would present the challenge of bringing this woman before him publicly. So the occasion, a morning confrontation, point two in your outline, the investigation. Question is, are you going to bring justice or are you going to bring mercy? This is a conundrum, okay? Right now what they're doing is they're testing Jesus' ability to judge. Now, typically, the judges in Israel, and we're not talking about the time of judges, the priests would be the ones who judged, the one who knew the law. They were kind of the leaders, the religious leaders of that day. They would be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, so he was not by blood one who was supposed to be a judge. But if I could put it to you this way, these men have no idea what they've gotten themselves into in trying to test Jesus. No idea. If Jesus is who he says he is, he must display the ability to judge like God does, with the level of knowledge, perfect knowledge, wisdom, perhaps wisdom that would rival the wisdom of Solomon. Think about how wise Solomon was. Immediately after he had asked for wisdom from God, he wisely decides to deal with an issue in his day. Two ladies came to Solomon and said, this is my child. No, it's my child. This is my child. They're fighting over a baby. And so he says, all right, let's cut the child in half. You can take one half and the other. To which the ladies respond, okay, the mom responds, no, okay, I love my child. Let this lady take care of the child then, if that's what's going to take place. And Solomon says in his wise judgment, here, you are evidently the mother of this child because you show a mother's love like a mother would show. So he gives the child to the lady who had displayed such love for that child. Solomon was a man of great wisdom, and if Jesus was going to be one who judged like a king, he must have the right kind of wisdom. What is he going to do? They have no idea. The story is told of a boxer in the 1930s by the name of C.D. Blaylock. This was a strong, long-armed, stocky man. And he fights against a smaller guy with a lower reach. And this guy was a knockout king, was C.D. Blaylock. And so they begin fighting. And at one point, he has what's called a roundhouse punch. Kind of like that, like a big roundhouse hook. And the guy who's fighting against him, who studied this man, sees knockout written right on that punch. And so what he does is this man takes a step forward. You think normally a boxer would duck, right, or step back. But what this man does is he takes a step forward, and as the hook comes around, the man's head, who's shorter, bumps the guy's shoulder. And little does he know, but that knockout punch comes right against C.D. Blaylock. C.D. Blaylock begins to stumble. He's on the ropes. He knocked himself out. You know, these guys who think that they have a knockout punch against Jesus are about to get knocked out themselves. As we examine the wonderful ability, brilliance of Jesus. So the question is, will he display justice or mercy in this passage? So let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Gotcha. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And so the question, letter A in your outline here under point two is this. The woman, plainly guilty. Plainly guilty. The case against her was damning. Okay? The crime, easily identifiable. The crime evidently had witnesses. And in fact, the reality is that there's no indication by Jesus, the woman, or the Pharisees that anything related to this accusation was false or a lie. She is caught red-handed, and she's an obvious sinner. And so the woman is evidently and clearly found out to be guilty. Point, letter B in your outlines, we move right along. The accusation, is the law violated? Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They are in fact right. Okay? The Pharisees come and they recognize, according to Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22, they would in fact have to kill, put to death, somebody who is found in adultery. That was what was supposed to happen. Stoning, in fact, was a typical way in which execution would be carried out. So they would take the person outside, and when justice would be served, the first person who witnessed it would throw the stone, and then everybody else would join in to attack. I mean, people would say that's pretty barbaric, you might say. Why in the world would God allow that this would take place? Why would a person be killed in execution for committing adultery? And the answer to that question is this, so that the children of Israel would see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sin is worthy of death. We're in a society now where a lot of people do not have a concept of that at all. That my sin is, I do the best I can. My sin is just as bad as somebody else. I'm just as good as everybody else. And the law was there to explain and to show and display the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that sin requires death. And that the children of Israel would not treat it like a pet, like something that should be, that's okay to be cultivated and okay to be lived out. The sin of adultery is one of the most obvious sins in the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, verse 14 is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And yet what Jesus does is not merely the act, he brings it to the heart. In Matthew 5, 28, he says that if you look at a person to lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so they ask the question, what do you say about it? Now, Jesus, this person is at your mercy. This person is at your judgment. What do you say? This is a gotcha question. When the evil one is at work against righteous people, you find a lot of gotcha questions. And emphasizing the idea of searching for what Jesus believed. And if he, who wasn't an official judge, conflicted with Moses, then this guy's got to be false. Because Moses said it, and we live it out. Can I add a side note here? If these people were really interested in searching for justice, where was the man who committed adultery with her? Right? They weren't interested in justice. They were interested in entrapment. And those are two different issues. Verse 6 gives us the reason. Verse 6 gives us the motivation behind it. The reason is to impugn Jesus, to accuse him. Verse 6, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. They'd have a reason to. On more than one occasion, the Pharisees sought to discredit Jesus publicly on paying taxes. In Matthew 22, they sought to discredit him. They said, who should you pay taxes to? And Jesus answered with a level of brilliance unimaginable. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, as he holds up a picture of Caesar on the very coin they're supposed to pay with. Brilliant, brilliant response. and they would charge him so often to do a miraculous sign. They would test him on occasion. If you do the miraculous sign, you're truly from God. If you don't do the miraculous sign, you must not be from God. You got these powers. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not here to entertain you. The only sign you're going to be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah, that I will raise, that he says, I will rise again after the third day. That was their common, common thing. And the plot is this. This is the gotcha, okay? To get Jesus to show mercy, or to either be unmerciful. To get Jesus to show mercy gets him to conflict with the Old Testament and discredits him. If this woman is not to be stoned, they say, then you're not really God. You're not really who you say you are. Because you disagree with the law of Moses. You disagree with what's already been revealed. Now, on the other hand, if you do say that she should be condemned, well, you're on our side, and you're not as merciful as people think you are. This is their plot. To get Jesus to disobey the law that his father had given him, or to move away from the character that he's shown himself to be so often. It seems like a no-win situation, maybe, if you think about it. Which leads us to our third point in our outline is this, the reaction. The reaction of Jesus. Calm, delayed brilliance. You know, look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Here's the delay, right? He delays because, it appears to be his delay is so that they might recognize that this is not a priority for me right now. And as you note in your passage, if you see the words in italics, the words as though he heard them not are written in italics. Those are included by the King James translators to help us understand. And now a lot of times people ask the question, what did Jesus write? And we can say that ultimately it's unknown, but we have some ideas. Some people like to say that Jesus wrote down the names of the very Pharisees that are right in front of him. According to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, it says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. And so a lot of people would say that those who would depart from him, the Pharisees that are right there, and this is what's being fulfilled in their life and what's happening here, he's writing their names down on the ground. That's a possibility. Other people would argue that he's writing down the sins of the accusers, right? You're accusing this woman of committing adultery, yet these are the sins that you have committed. Some people would make that argument as well. But the reality is it's ultimately unknown. We don't know what Jesus was actually writing, but what happened as a result was a delay. Jesus began to delay, and it seems, as I mentioned, it looks like this is not a priority to him. It looks like he's maybe uninterested in the issue at hand. It's possible. But ultimately, we see the effect. The effect of this delay is to reveal the demanding attitudes of the people. Continue on here in verse 7 here. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus as judge has moved past the gathering of evidence, moved past the conviction of guilt, and he goes right to the sentencing of this lady. Now, if you think about it, it may sound a little frightening, and that her life would be demanded, right? Because sin demands punishment. And this is a reminder of the person against whom we truly sin when we sin, right? When Jesus says, let him who is without sin, who is that? God is. Christ is the one who is without sin. This is his judgment. Deuteronomy 13:9 tells us that the one who witnessed a crime, again, would be the first one to throw the stone, and then the rest of the people would follow. And so what he's saying is, follow what the Mosaic law says, let the one who is the first witness be the one who throws the stone at her. Which reminds us of the important reality. Before a human saw it, God saw it. Before a human saw the sins that we commit, God saw and knew all that was going to take place. He stands as the first witness. He stands as the one who ultimately takes either us out or our sin. And so Jesus jumps to the highest authority to sentence this woman to death, and it's God. After this quick sentencing, he returns to what was to him a higher priority, and he starts writing on the ground. You know, I think what this reminds us of is another important reality. God works justly. And he works justly, and it doesn't always happen immediately. And so, whatever problems, whatever sins that take place, they're going to be taken care of eventually by God. They're going to be either judged on that person or judged on Christ. But it'll eventually be taken care of. And so, to be quick to judge is not always the greatest of priorities. Jesus, like his Father, is slow to bring about the sentencing that all sinners deserve. So it's not always brought right away. Which brings us to our fourth point, the conclusion. Silent, delayed departure and pardon. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. No one spoke so brilliantly as Jesus. No one spoke so powerfully as Jesus. No one spoke so convictingly as Jesus did. Because they all knew they were with sin themselves. They all left with the older men evidently leading the way and the younger men following suit. The same one who came to accuse Jesus and show him to be the guilty one, these were the ones who left guilty and ashamed in their own consciences until Jesus is left alone with her. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now, we say woman, we think that's impolite, but that was very polite in Jesus' day. Wouldn't that be amazing to have God appear that, present that to you on your day? Has anyone accused you? Wouldn't that just break your heart to hear Jesus ask that question when faced with your own sins? Has anyone condemned you? And this prompted a humble reply in verse 11, as the lady said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I want to end our time with this important point here. When our sin is taken care of, it is the only right response to live a life no longer bound up in it. When you come to Christ, your life is no longer characterized by sin. Your life is no longer led by your base desires. You received pardon. And out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of thankfulness, now you live in such a way that you no longer desire to sin. So it's right that Jesus would say that. It is right for us to say to those who are pardoned from their sins, to those who have embraced Christ in the gospel, go and live no more a life of sin. Leave it. Get rid of it. Cut it off. Two applications as we close our time. Application number one. The mercy of God is the reason we leave our lives of sin. Keep leaving your life of sin. The mercy of God is the reason why we leave our lives of sin. Keep leaving your lives of sin. We think about that. We think of leaving it as a one-time reality, and that is true. It is evidence in our life. But as sin continues to grasp us, we need to keep leaving that. To be shown mercy reflects in us in a heart of gratitude, and so we live in that way. I'm thankful that I've been pardoned for my sin. I've been promised heaven. I've been blessed with every good thing God has given to me in Him. I don't want to do those things that anger Him and hurt Him. And so we keep leaving our life of sin. Application number two. The accusations of a hypocrite are more like Satan than like God. Judge righteously and love humbly. I'll say it again. The accusations of a hypocrite are more like Satan than like God. So judge righteously and love humbly. You know, Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who stands as the prosecuting attorney against the sinner, declaring the sinner to be worthy of condemnation. And yet he himself is covered in such sin that is unfathomable to us. So to be somebody who lives a life of hypocrisy, condemns other people for sin, the very sin that they indulge in themselves, is to judge hypocritically and is to be more like Satan than like God. So judge righteously. In other words, make sure you live up to the standard against which you judge others and love humbly. Extend love to those who are in sin, knowing that you are a sinner in maybe a different way. And I end with this. If Jesus, who is perfectly holy, is able to pardon sin, though he himself did not experience it, you who have experienced the blackness of sin in your life can pardon other people just like he does. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the time today. Direct us and guide us as we live lives, we pray, that are pleasing to you. Lord, I know today is not an easy day. I know a lot of us are tired. I pray that you'd strengthen each one. Lord, let the word influence our hearts and lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.